to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This has been a theme that I've been using for sermons for the year, not all sermons, but most months we've had a lesson on this theme directly, setting our hearts to know the Lord. So January to May, I've periodically preached lessons focused on this, and they've been focused on that first part, setting our hearts to study. It's been focused on that as part of our coming to know the Lord. And so the first were kind of introductory, thinking about the devotion it takes, setting our hearts, and that it's about a relationship with God, not just Bible knowledge, but coming to know and be known by him. And then as an overall big picture, we overviewed the idea of studying, doing, and teaching that we're going to break it up into. And then we talked about the need for careful Bible study. We talked about caring about context, and more recently, doable Bible study. Just what all of us can be doing in our own Bible study. So now I want to move into, for a few sermons, and they'll be stretched through the summer, a few sermons on the second part, doing it. And I want you to realize that the way this is structured, Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Ezra set his heart to do it, to do the law of the Lord. And Ezra set his heart to teach the Lord's statutes and rules. Now, that same devotion we've talked about is there in setting out to live out, to obey, to live out the law of the Lord. And that's why I said this theme isn't just about Bible study. That's not just an end in itself, that it is bigger and broader than that in coming to know the Lord. And that a relationship with God doesn't just involve knowing who he is, or knowing what he's done, or knowing what he's told me to do, but actually letting that change and affect me and all my thinking and living. And so that's why, again, it's part of this relationship. I want to remind you that we'll be talking about application, which means we're still not doing it. And so I want to stir things about making application, about living it out, and focus on that for three lessons in June, July, and August. But that still takes us to implement that in our lives. I'm trying to be good about not saying everything in every sermon. I've got lots of opportunities to preach, but there is something that I want to not lose sight of as I talk about the doing. And I could go to lots of different passages to demonstrate this, but I don't want to go through this lesson without saying this and the other lessons on obedience and application, that we can't do without the gospel. We can't do without God's grace. It won't mean anything. It won't be effective. It won't be true righteousness without God's grace. And so I'll just point to a lesson I've done before on James, way back in James chapter 1. When you talk about doers of the word, we talked about some of these principles in that lesson. And in James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And then he goes on to say, be doers of the word. What implanted word is able to save your souls? The gospel is able to save your souls. And so as we talk about different ways that we think about how we see what we see in scriptures and then bring it into our lives, don't lose sight of the gospel, of the fact that Jesus died for you and rose again, and what we've just remembered in the Lord's Supper, as being the power and the motivation behind this. So don't lose sight of that. As I work through this, it's hard to know sometimes how to organize a lesson. Just think of this as multiple different angles to look at the idea of application. I remember talking to Tony Warfel about engineering. He's an engineer. Now he would just envision something that he's supposed to design, and kind of he could turn around in his head and take the idea of application of implementing the will of God in our lives, or in our culture, or in our churches, and so on. And just, we're going to look at it at multiple different axes, okay? You can kind of turn it this way, and you can turn it that way. And so that's how I've kind of organized this morning. And so the first axis I'm thinking of is this line between thinking and behavior. Going from thinking to behavior, that's one way for us to think about application. Because when I say, well, we're doing the law, we're going to be applying it and living it out, you might think it's all about what I physically do, like what I physically go and do. But application isn't just something that the preacher gives you to go do tomorrow, to write down that you're going to do tomorrow. Those can be very helpful to go in carrying out something in application. But application is bigger than that. Application does affect, is in the area of our thinking as well. It changes. We might change what we value, what motivates us, what gets us enthusiastic about serving the Lord. And that is real life application. Again, it shouldn't only be there, because we do need to have our lives change and let it manifest in our lives. But it is also a matter of changing our thinking. In fact, you're not going to have the other change unless you change your thinking as well. Let the scriptures affect your thinking. And so I'm going to have various examples from throughout scriptures. And so I put some of them up here and some of them we'll turn to. But Isaiah 58, really the whole chapter, is going to affect your thinking. And when you read it, you should be aligning your thinking with the Lord. The people are saying, hey, we fast and we pray and we observe the Sabbath and God doesn't notice us. Let's read it. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. That's basically a microcosm of the whole chapter. They're saying, hey, we're being religious, we're fasting, and God isn't taking notice of it. What's the deal with that? And God's saying, well, because you're not living a life consistent with what you're doing in your fasting and praying. And so you are seeking your own selfish pleasures, you're oppressing your workers. Reading that should start to affect the way you think. And your thinking should come into line with some of the principles here. I don't have any hired workers to oppress, but so I don't. I might feel like, well, this isn't about me. I don't have anything to do or change. But let's say there is no immediate action for me to apply from Isaiah 58:3. Wait, God cares about a heart that doesn't just outwardly worship Him, but a heart that actively loves others as well, and doesn't do harm to others. So there's a change in my thinking and my values, and that's going to affect me to start being on the lookout in my life where maybe there is action for me to take, and start to think about ways that I might be doing harm to others, while I think that I'm very religious because I go to church every Sunday. So it affects our thinking, and then of course it affects our actions as well. Even when we're talking about our actions and changing the way we're living, there's usually a rationale, right, to appreciate why we're changing what we're doing. And so in Isaiah 58, there's going to be some comparable situations that you begin to think about. Again, in your life or in the lives of those around you or your church or whatever it might be. And maybe some other scriptures come into play that help you think through how it might apply. In 1 John, you can't say you love God and hate your brother. That's the basic principle going on here in Isaiah 58. Fasting before God, but then oppressing others. How am I doing that? How am I doing that in my family? How am I doing that with my brethren or with others in the world? Am I saying I love God in my outward worship and then in some way contradicting that in my life? And is God going to hear my prayers if that's the way I'm behaving? So it should be affecting our thinking as well as our behavior. Thinking about carrying out the law, about making application from Scripture, there's also very direct instruction that God gives us, and there's indirect instruction that God gives us, and then we need to pay attention to all of it. Sometimes we are given just straightforward commands that are universally stated, like all of us need to do this. Sometimes they're so readily applicable, it doesn't take a lot of work to wonder what situation might I need to do this in. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's telling us about the Lord's Supper, which is laid out in a very formulaic, like here's the form of what we're supposed to do every week. And, you know, we're told to do this in remembrance of him. That's what Jesus had said. That's what Paul reiterates. Well, what does this mean? How do we apply the scripture of doing this in remembrance of me? I mean, it's worth thinking about the significance of that. But we don't really have to wonder where we're going to meet this situation. It's very direct, very clear. Well, we take the Lord's Supper, and it's in remembrance of him. It's about him. So that's easy enough. There's others that are fairly straightforward. Ephesians 5:18, we have ways of making them less straightforward or focusing on the aspects that maybe there are some questions, but a lot of times there's some clear applications we don't need to really wonder about. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't get drunk with wine. Okay, so we can wonder, well, what constitutes drunkenness? And there are maybe some questions there in the question of degrees. Is a buzz, you know, is that drunkenness? Really, a lot of application, a lot of life change can just happen right out of that, can't it? Or at least avoiding things or changing things. Pretty direct. And I want to say here that when it comes to things that are implied in Scripture, don't assume that when something is implied without being directly stated, that it's an indirect command or even less important. Sometimes it really is rather pointed, even when it isn't directly stated. Sometimes some of the most strong teachings, instructions, are very clear implications. And Jesus handles things that way. So Genesis 2:24 is very clear about what God is making in marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that becomes a foundation for understanding positively what marriage is. And it comes with a lot of implications of what that means. So that Jesus, in Matthew 19, doesn't say, now, if you really sat down and thought about this, someone might have just, by chance, landed on some important implication, or some hint of the implication that people should stay married and they shouldn't divorce. No, Jesus treats it as if it were directly commanded. It's something that he can bind, that God is clearly teaching. So Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus isn't treating like, oh, I know, I understand, you missed this, you know, but you know, I know the original Hebrew and this is what it... No. Haven't you read this? Well, no, I didn't read. We didn't read in Genesis that says you can't separate. But you did read covenant language of holding fast to one another, of something that God has designed in joining them together. And that came with strong implications that Jesus then expects to be bound for us. And I take that as a strong implication that we should see other aspects where marriage is distorted and changed and twisted to be something other than what God has positively described in Genesis 2:24. And so you can look around for passages that condemn homosexual relationships outright, and there are some, but if those weren't there, you have Genesis 2:24. If Jesus can say, look at how strongly this implies that God joined them together and they should stay together, shouldn't I also say, look at how strongly this implies it's a man and it's a woman joined? That's what marriage is. And shouldn't I say, haven't you heard what God designed in the beginning? With the same amount of clarity there. So I really kind of put that in the direct area, as in God is purposely teaching this. That's what I mean by direct. He is saying, here is what marriage is. And there's all these strong implications about what it is not to be. We're reading Genesis, another implication that's pretty clear. As you read what God made in marriage, and then you see what happens in Genesis. One man marries one woman, not a plurality of women at one time. A man marries a woman, not another man. And one thing also you learn is there is such a thing as a man, and there is such a thing as a woman. And while that can be silly to state, because a lot of us, that's what we've always believed, and anyone over 25 also believe that at some point in their life, generally. It is something that we need to take seriously and not just laugh off and look at Scripture as to how what it says about that. But there is such a thing as a man, and there is such a thing as a woman. That's a strongly indicated in Genesis 2:24 and throughout Scriptures. But there's also indirect instruction, things that are not the focal point. In other words, Genesis wasn't setting out to teach this. Acts wasn't setting out to teach this. Paul wasn't setting out to teach this. But it's something you can gather. It's something that you can put together and understand is that you can infer. We need to be careful with that, okay? Because there's a lot of human judgment. Doesn't matter if you saw it in a book somewhere. Doesn't matter if you heard a preacher say it for years. Doesn't matter if it's what you've always done. There's a lot of human judgment when we say, there's this thing that, you know, is mentioned in Acts and it's mentioned here in Corinthians and I think this is what I come away with. Sometimes those are more clear than other times, but we need to be careful with those in making those applications, especially careful when we are going to set out to bind it on others. Be careful in your application to yourself as well, but you know, if you're restricting something that you don't want to take part in because you think Scripture might be condemning it, maybe you can make that decision for yourself and not jump to making it for everyone else. There are some things that I think can be helpful to look at. So you may have heard or used Acts 20, verse 7, that talk about the fact that Paul, with the church in Troas, I believe, he's on a Sunday, he takes the Lord's Supper. They gather together and take the Lord's Supper. You break bread together. I don't think that Luke set out to write Acts 20 to teach that Sunday is the day to take the Lord's Supper. I think probably he assumed everyone already knew that when he was writing to them. They already knew when to take the Lord's Supper. Wasn't even a question. He didn't have to set out to teach that. And yet, it does tell me about what Christians were practicing and what Luke understands Christians are practicing, and does inform my thoughts about when Christians are supposed to be doing that. So that's kind of, it's somewhat incidental, but it still tells me something about God or about his people, about what God expects of us. So just think about, I guess, that access when you're applying things that are more direct and things that are less direct and maybe almost incidental, and just take care with that. But God may reveal something about himself that is in the smallest details and wasn't the point of the text originally. 1 Corinthians 9 is one of these. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking about liberties we have, rights we have as Christians that we might not take out of a sacrifice for others. So, hey, you can eat meat, fine. You can even eat meat that has some connection to some idolatry that maybe it was prepared at some temple. Hey, maybe you can eat that, but for the sake of others, don't. Preachers, you can receive support. Paul could receive support, but for the sake of others, he doesn't do that. He sacrifices that. That's the area of context here. And in chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, let's look at verse 14 to see his overall point. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. That's his basic point. It's appropriate for those who proclaim the gospel to get their living by the gospel. But he argues it from a text that wasn't about that. So in verse 9, He says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more?" I mean, if he had never written this, and, you know, there was a question of, is it appropriate for preachers to receive support for their work? And I was like, well, Deuteronomy 25:4, guys, do not muzzle the ox. If you'd never heard that in scripture, never heard someone say that, you'd just be, that's about, like, oxen in the old law. Like, what does that tell us anything? Well, how does it tell us anything? Well, why does God tell them not to muzzle the ox while it's threshing? You know, it's doing the labor, it's doing this work, let it eat some of the produce of the thing that it's working on. That tells you something about God. That tells you something about God's character. And if it's true for oxen, maybe we can even apply it to a preacher. So I've also heard of mothers making food for the families and gleaning a little bit while they prepare it. And I think it's a fair application. Don't muzzle the ox. But yeah, it tells something about God's character. I think Paul knows the way he walks through this. He knows that there are literal oxen that's applied to, but he's saying, but maybe this is telling us something more as well. So it wasn't setting out to teach. You can support preachers. But you do learn something about God's character that supports that perspective. Another way to think about application is if you're studying book by book, studying Genesis, studying John, maybe you've got something else you're working on, and you're studying book by book, you can make application from the main point of the book. You know, you're starting to get a sense of what the book of Genesis is about. You've got a whole year in that. And you can think about what is the main idea, or at least a main idea, of the book of Genesis. And maybe you can turn that into a command. Hey, maybe there's even a scripture that expresses some kind of command to take away the big picture of what Genesis is saying for us and for me, for God's people. And so one way that I've thought of Genesis I want to give you a moment to think about it. If you can just kind of, in your mind, think about what is Genesis really about, or what is a main idea that Genesis is put forward, and maybe I can translate into a command, some kind of principle to apply. Let you think about that for a moment. So this isn't the only right answer. This is just one that I've thought about before. But I think about what God is doing in making his people, and how he's going to have his people serve in the greater story to reach the nations, and the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 to be a blessing. You can just summarize, if you wanted, you could summarize Genesis as be a blessing. And that when we're studying Genesis, I could be thinking about that and applying that today isn't about what I get out of it. It's kind of what Kurt was talking about with the collection this morning. Today, my resources, what I have, it's not about when I get out of it, how I feel. It's about me setting out to serve and be a blessing to others. That's life-changing, isn't it? Even just at that broad level, if you go in with that kind of mindset, you're applying Genesis already. But then there are other things that you can get more specific, and you can look at specific texts and say, okay, how do I apply this? And so I'll draw from what Scott has mentioned in Genesis 18 is something that was personally challenging. Things felt challenging for us all, an example of Abraham's hospitality. He just goes all out to welcome these strangers, to provide for them far beyond what they need. You can draw from that. Is that all that Genesis 18 is there for? No, there are other things it's teaching us about God, about what he's doing. But we do glean that. And it is important. And if we weren't sure, hey, is it fair to draw that moral that life change out of that text and make that application. Hebrews confirms it, doesn't it, for us? I'm way behind here, sorry. Not way behind, I guess. Hebrews 13:2, we discussed that. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's not all you should get from Genesis 18, but you should get that from Genesis 18. And start to think about what that looks like in your life. And we'll have other lessons that focuses more on kind of the implementation of these applications. So, just think about that when you're studying the next book you're studying, as you're studying Genesis. What's the main point of this book? And can I already start applying that? And then what's the main point of this section? Or what's some specific example or teaching in this section to apply? All right. Another axis is to think in terms of them then and us now, bridging this gap here. Always exercise due diligence to understand what it meant for them as best you can when you're then seeking to apply it to us or to you. That process doesn't have to always take forever. Again, there's things that are readily applicable. So I'm not saying you have to go read commentary before you can change your life after you read a text. Not at all what I'm saying. But due diligence. So far as it's helpful in a given passage, what did this mean? What would this mean for them? Don't just haphazardly just kind of glance at a text and immediately, whatever you think it means, just immediately apply it to your modern situation without any care or thought. A lot of problems can happen with that kind of reading. I was very quick to edit my PowerPoint after hearing we're doing Joshua as our scripture reading theme. No. Already on my mind. So Joshua 1:6 says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them." Read that chapter to my kids the other day. And you know what? They just read the scriptures and they don't apply it. Because none of them like took out their bows and arrows and swords and went to go conquer the Holy Land after I read that to them. Won't they want to apply the scriptures? Isn't that what? Well, that is what it meant to Joshua. That is what it was saying to Joshua and to the people and that special covenant. There's a context there. But it's not so hard for us then to back up and say, okay, but in my context, in the kingdom, is there something for me? And thankfully we have got scriptures to say that for us, to do that for us. But Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong and courageous, Paul says. And he says, take up the armor of God and take up the sword in that passage. Because we don't fight after fleshly enemies, but after spiritual enemies. Spiritual warfare. So he does translate that for us, but that's the kind of thing that we could be doing in Genesis and Joshua and so on to make sure we're responsibly thinking about what it meant that to them and then to think about what it means to us. And that's not always as easy as this one, but do take care to notice the difference there. All right, I want to use the book of James as an example case for these multiple axes, because I wasn't ready to say goodbye to James, but I'll use James as an example here. So on thinking and behavior, chapter 3, we talked about the wisdom at the end of chapter 3 that God holds up, the wisdom that's from above. That's all these wonderful characteristics, but basically characterized by peace and reasonableness and things like that, and contrast to the bitter jealousy and envy and strife that they had been having. That's going to start changing your thinking. And in fact, it is targeting our thinking, isn't it? In talking about wisdom, James is saying you need to change the way you even think of what wisdom is, and it needs to be about peacemaking and sacrificial, humble peacemaking there. But there's lots in James, especially in James, to tell us, okay, what What do I do about that? I'm changing my thinking. What I value is wisdom. And now what do I do about that? Well, don't be so argumentative. Be humble and reconcile and so forth. Again, you're going to take time to think about what that means in your life. But again, that's for another lesson. So it changes your thinking and your behavior. And then, again, the main point in verses... Did I skip one, didn't I? Or did I just not have it on my PowerPoint? We're out of order here. Sorry. Oh, I did skip it. Okay, direct and indirect. Sorry, I have the mistake of having two screens. I could see the next one, and sometimes I look at the wrong one. So direct and indirect. Chapter 2, verse 1. Don't show favoritism. Okay. Pretty clear. Direct teaching. That's what that is about. This whole section is about not showing favoritism. And so I should walk away from that, making that kind of application, looking where favoritism is in my life. And, but there's something incidental. Probably lots of things that you can, not just incidental. Again, it might tell us something about God, actually, and just not be what it was setting out to teach. And so in the section, it talks about the wealthy coming in and kind of flaunting that. And how they're treated with favoritism then, and so verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes to your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, I said he's flaunting it. The text doesn't say he's flaunting it; it's targeting the people who are showing preference to him as in the wrong. But there's something I gather from this, just about what James thinks about what God thinks. Because I come from a culture of Christianity that always talks about dressing your best for God and wearing your best for God on Sundays, which is not a statement I see in Scripture. And yet I do see things like this where it's an example where the guy who stands out is for looking really nice is not a positive thing here. At least it's neutral, right? At least it indicates that God isn't too concerned whether you were in shabbier clothing or wearing a nice ring. So again, that is kind of incidental to the text, but it's one of the few things we have in Scripture that says something about what God expects about what we wear in our assemblies. And there are other passages that could inform that. 1 Timothy 2, you know, being modest in the sense of not having all this opulence and finery in our apparel. And that's just Christians in general, not just the assembly. But anyway, just as an example, mildly controversial maybe, but that's okay. Okay, so then the main point of the book of James versus specific sections and specific commands. Main point, endure trials by seeking godly wisdom and not worldly wisdom or not wealth. There's a lot there. And that, again, if we understand that God is saying in James over and over again, you need to endure trials by seeking godly wisdom, not worldly wisdom, that's just going to reorient my thinking when I face trials, to take it with joy, to have godly wisdom, and so on. And that's going to start having more specific applications if it just changes the way of thinking. But then there are more specific texts. And let's go over to James 5, verse 13 and following. And we did touch on this when I did the sermon on the tongue. So this isn't me trying to fit in a whole another James sermon, but kind of is. Just a little bit. But James 5, 13 through 20. Let's read that and see all these specific commands that relate to the main point of enduring trials with godly wisdom. So James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has a great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. It will cover a multitude of sins. So the point of the section, I think, is this is how we exhibit patience, endurance, with our words. How that godly wisdom and endurance is shown in what we say and do in response to suffering. And there are other things in there, too. But, you know, if anyone's suffering, if they're sick, if there's sin, that's the kind of context he's addressing largely. He also talks about people who are joyful. But then there's all these words. You need to pray. You need to sing. You need to call for help. You need to confess your sins. And some things, they are repeated in the section. So there's more specifics there to start to think about what it means, then, to endure trials with godly wisdom. Now, it's going to show in the way that I use my words and how I respond to suffering. There's also a really interesting thing here in bridging the gap, in thinking about them then and us now. And I wish I had a hard and fast answer, but maybe it's better that I don't, as to what this means. But he says there in verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." I don't know, last time you had a Bible class here on James, but that's one of those things that get discussed. Well, what does this mean, anointing him with oil? You know, some would say, and I don't have a strong opinion about this, but is the prayer itself being referred to as a figurative anointing? So we're thinking about, what does this mean to them then? And that's going to help us maybe apply it to ourselves. Some kind of figurative sense of anointing. You know, when you anoint someone with oil, maybe there's hospitality and care shown. Maybe there's some kind of expression of you're holy, you're consecrated. There's all kinds of possible significance to oil. It's all over Scripture, so some questions there. Is this a literal act? And the elders are actually literally anointing with oil, and there's been that practice in Christian history, and not saying New Testament period, but that some have taken it literally, and apply it some symbolic spiritual significance. I knew someone who, an older Christian, who went and anointed a man with oil who was sick with cancer, and I could understand why he went to do that. Maybe it's a literal act without a symbolic significance and just like a practical significance, okay? So in places like Mark 6:13, the disciples are healing and they're anointing with oil. It doesn't tell us a lot, similar to this passage. In Luke 10, the Good Samaritan, he, in caring for the man who was beaten and robbed, he gives oil. And so there's some kind of maybe medicinal aspect in applying it to wounds or something, where soothing or cooling or something like that. And so I know some of y'all are like, I could tell you more because I use some oils myself. But there's something there that they would use for medicinal purposes. Let's say it's for medicinal purposes here, okay? And that's what it meant for them, that they're doing that. Does that mean that I, every time an elder prays for someone, that they must absolutely use oil as well, or give oil, anoint with oil? Well, we have all kinds of scriptures that talk about praying for each other. They don't ever mention oil. People are praying for each other without oil. And so we wouldn't have to forcefully apply that in every situation. But we also think about, well, what are other kinds of things where we can care for the needs of people who are facing ailments? You know, maybe if it was written for us today, it might say, call for the elders of the church who can pray over you and pick up your prescription on the way. Or who can help transfer you to your wheelchair. Or who can make you some chicken noodle soup. Maybe that is like the way to apply it. Praying for you and making some chicken noodle soup. And if someone wrote that to the New Testament people and they did chicken noodle soup when you had a cold, I don't know if anyone does that today, then some century later people were like, what does this mean? Is there symbolic significance to chicken noodle soup? But really, there is something to say. Okay, maybe it is something simple of just serving some physical need to help someone out. And what is the way that I can do that? Part of me wishes this one were more definitive and clear, and I could say, this is how we apply it. But there are going to be some places where it's like, well, that looks like maybe some practice they did. I'm not sure it's a practice that we do or that we're supposed to do, but maybe there's still something that I can gain from it. Maybe there's still something I can learn from it. Another example would be greet each other with a holy kiss. Is that a mandate that we kiss as part of our greeting? Well, if you understand that this is how people greeted already, that he's saying, well, let's be holy in our relationships and holy in our greetings and let's greet each other. And maybe he's not mandating specifically that we need to kiss. And so maybe if he wrote it to us, he'd say, greet each other with a holy handshake or something like that. But there is something to apply, even if it wasn't directly for us. So there's different ways to think about application. Obviously, it reaches into our lives, our culture, and so there's going to be lots of different facets to that. But what I wanted to impress on us in this sermon and the next couple sermons that are on this topic, on doing the law, is that when it comes to Bible study, when it comes to knowing the Lord, application is not extra. When you pick up a book you're excited to learn, it's not just so that you can talk about it. It's just not so that you can teach it or preach it. It is to come closer to the Lord and know Him and come away growing and maturing. We are setting our hearts not just to learn the Bible, but to know Him, to follow Him, to imitate Him, and to be transformed into His image. And so just a final word on that is that we should be prayerful in our Bible study. In all these different facets, we want to align our hearts with Him and seek Him and be prayerful in that. Let's say a prayer, and then we'll have a closing song and prayer as well. Let's pray. Lord, help us in our endeavor to know You. Help us in our scripture, in our study of Scripture. Help us be humble and wise, and to not just come away to know what You've said, but to truly be changed by You. We thank You for the work You're doing in us, and we pray that You would finish that work, that we'd be presented to You blameless for eternity. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.